Ruth chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Hear the word of God. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now it is true, I am a close relative, however, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we have opened and read the word of God, as it is now explained, Father, we ask that the unfolding of your word would give light. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Last week, we looked at how the saints are unashamed to be redeemed by the whole Christ. We did that by coming to this text and seeing that here you have this woman, Ruth, who in verse 6 is described as doing exactly what Naomi told her to do. She is following her mother-in-law's instructions. It's an obedience that comes from Ruth that is swift and complete, which is a wonderful mark of a godly saint. The text then moves to Boaz's work, its perfection or completion, and the joy that comes with it as he separates the grain from the chaff. And he then has all that distinguished and all that discriminated. He's doing this in the evening. And after he engages in this long work, this useful work, so that people may be fed and eat, he then enjoys his work. He enters into merriment. He eats and he drinks in a way that's proportionate to the work that he has done and fitting to the end of his long workday. And he enjoys the fruit of his labor, showing us that celebrations and feasts can happen to the glory of God, although we see them misused and abused many times throughout Scripture. Here is an instance of a man who is not only portraying Christ to us, but showing us how to enjoy the fruit of one's labor. Then we see the two individuals interact one with another in this startling encounter where Ruth lays herself at Boaz's feet and acknowledges that he is her kinsman redeemer, or a kinsman redeemer, and asks that Boaz would cover her. And we see in Boaz's response, as is so often true of this man in the text, that he gives her words of comfort and blessing. Grace so quickly flows from his lips. He gives her words of confirmation and clarity. Here is Ruth, who has brought herself to him. She has put herself in a very vulnerable position, and he accepts her and receives her, confirming her in her action, not chastising her as one who is acting in an immodest manner or as one who is impoverished and bringing shame upon herself. And he speaks about her last kindness being better than her first. Not only did she come to this place at this time, in this land, leaving her father's household, joining herself to Naomi, but she has chosen not to chase after the passing youthfulness of man or the passing wealth of man. She has chosen the better thing. And then he makes a commitment to her. He undertakes an oath that he will be one who seeks to redeem her if there is no one else who is willing to redeem her. We walked through all that last week, and we noted that here is Ruth coming to Boaz in an unashamed manner, seeking redemption from this man. And what this does is it shows us what it means for saints to come to Jesus Christ, pleading with Him to be redeemed by the whole Christ, His person and His work. And as they do so, they are unashamed. Christians, when they come to Christ, do not see themselves as having undergone a disgraceful action, that which is shameful. Rather, they recognize their need to be bought and redeemed in a desperate situation. So we looked at this doctrine last week and we began to ask ourselves, what are some reasons why Christians might be ashamed, or someone might be ashamed in coming to Christ? And the first was about ourselves, which was our poverty, the great need that humanity has. Humanity is running around naked and exposed. This is the story of Adam and Eve from the very beginning. Who told you you were naked? This goes back to Ezekiel chapter 16, where God finds Israel naked in a state of shame. Coming to Christ involves coming to Him and asking Him to cover your shameful state. Coming to Christ is not only asking that we would be covered by His righteousness in our shameful state, but that He would protect us from God's wrath on account of our sin, as we seek rest and security in Christ. We are also coming to Him acknowledging that we are in great need of the love of another, a familial, a covenantal, a marital love. We need a bridegroom. We are in the position of Ruth. We need to be secured. We need rest. We need protection. We are impoverished. We need help. And what is the means of the saint doing this? It's the same as Ruth coming and lying down at Jesus' feet. And so we did a little journey through the Gospel of Luke to see all the times where Jesus' feet are spoken about. And what did we see? We see people coming to Jesus, falling down at His feet to worship Him, falling down at His feet to plead with Him that He would help, that He would heal, that He would save, coming to His feet in gratitude for what He has done, coming to His feet seeking to learn from Him, sitting at the feet of the great teacher, Jesus Christ, and coming and looking at His feet, which were pierced for our transgressions. As Ruth comes and lays herself down at that humble and meanest part of Boaz, this man who has been working all day, where does she place herself? Right at His feet. It's exactly where saints place themselves, right at the feet of Jesus, who has worked for us that we might be saved. So the first reason that we gave last week as to why people might be ashamed to come to Christ is because of us. It's because of our poverty. It's because of our nakedness. It's because of our lack of protection. It's because of our lack of love and affection. And we come to Him seeking all of these things, humbling ourselves, placing ourselves at Jesus' feet. These are reasons why someone might be ashamed to come to Christ. And we say, no, here is our salvation, our protection, our security. We are not ashamed to place ourselves at Christ's feet because we are so impoverished. The next several reasons why we might be ashamed do not have to do with us. They have to do with Christ Jesus Himself. And this is where we'll resume from where we left off last week. As we do, I want us to see the pattern that I'm following here is not only coming from the book of Ruth, as we see the interaction between Ruth and Boaz, but it's coming to us from passages like Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, what did He take to Himself? He took to Himself the form of a servant. What did He do? He humbled Himself. And He became obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. And Paul in Philippians chapter 2 goes on to speak about how there will be a time when every single knee will bow down before Jesus Christ's feet. So the pattern that we're going to follow here from Ruth is also the pattern that we see in Philippians chapter 2. So why is it we might be ashamed to come to Christ? The first reason was our poverty. Now we're going to look to Christ. And what would be a reason that someone might be ashamed to come to Christ is because of His humility. This one that we worship assumed our form, assumed all of our weaknesses. He became man, and he came, and he labored, and he worked that we might be saved. We come to Jesus Christ as one who took to himself a human nature and humbled himself. We come to one who was born of the Virgin Mary. We come to one who needed to be swaddled, who needed to feed at his mother's breast, who needed to be cleansed and washed from his own filth as a child, who had to learn how to walk and live and speak as a human. We come to this one who assumed to himself what is called the state of humiliation. One who was born under the law and would undergo the miseries of this life, including the wrath of God and the cursed death on the cross, and would be buried and held under the power of death for a time. This is the one that we come to, the one who humbled himself. For some, this turns them away from Christ as they see him, like Boaz here in this text, working, laboring as a servant. As Boaz is working and laboring, he has been in the threshing floor. What has he been doing? Seeking the grain, separating it from the chaff. This is what Christ does, is it not? The work of Boaz is a discriminating work where he's separating that which is edible, that which can be used, versus that which is inedible, cannot be used, and will be burned up. This is what Jesus Christ does. He comes and he discriminates, separates truth from falsehood. Listen to the words of Jeremiah 23, 28. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? There's Boaz separating the straw from the grain. What do these two things have in common? One is removed. One is burned up. One is blown by the wind. The other is useful, edible, nourishing, and satisfying. The comparison here in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 28, is in those who come and speak in the name of God, communicating the truth of God to God's people. What do they lay out before the people? Chaff, straw, that which is inedible, that which is useless? Or do they bring something substantive? Do they bring a meal? Do they bring something to eat? Are they able to discriminate truth from falsehood? And this is what Jesus Christ comes and engages in his work, discriminating truth from falsehood, proclaiming the true way to God. And in doing so, he's also discriminating true professors from false professors. Those who claim to truly follow and worship the Lord versus those who do not. We looked last week when we were talking about the nature of Boaz's work as he was separating the grain from the chaff. We looked at John the Baptist's words, which describe the same kind of work that Boaz is doing, except Christ is going to be doing it. And it's not so much with grain and chaff as much as it is with people. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. This is all that Boaz has done. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Christ is engaging in the same kind of work that Boaz was engaging in, although it's not necessarily with wheat that we can eat or grain that we can eat, as much as he's saying he's separating those who truly profess Christ from those who do not and will be burned up. But just as Boaz is engaging in this work where he's separating and discriminating, and Christ does that similarly, separating and discriminating truth from falsehood and true professors from false professors, it's more than that. There's a substantive, edifying work that's going on. People are able to take the grain and they're able to eat. So too, Christ feeds and guards and nourishes his people. Boaz works and labors, and he has a threshing floor full of grain. And we confess that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is full of grain. He has the storehouses by which he feeds and takes care of his saints, supplying for them every spiritual blessing. Ruth goes into the threshing floor with Boaz, and she doesn't go in and go, "Oh, it's pretty scant here. There's nothing here for me to eat. Why would I join myself to this kinsman redeemer? He didn't have enough to feed himself." No, she comes and, oh, he has an abundance. And this is what it is like when we come to Christ. He has a fullness for his saints. He has a fullness for his church that are able to come and eat and enjoy all the storehouses of treasures from which he feeds us. We ought to think of Christ Jesus as the one who's described in John 1:16. From his fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace. There is no lack. There is no want. We come to this one who has worked, and he has worked for us and for our good in his state of humiliation. But not only does he work like Boaz in his state of humiliation, I think there's something more being shown to us here in this text. I think we know these things to be true of Christ, but I think we can see them here in this text as well. I think we look at this text and we can see here is a man who comes, he works, he eats and drinks, and he lies down. And what's lying down often connected with in Scripture? Death, right? Paul is even willing to speak of our death as a kind of sleeping, and the resurrection being a morning where there is an awakening. I think what we have here is a type and shadow of Christ dying after he has come and done his work, and he eats and drinks his last meal with the disciples, and he awakes to his bride. Allow me to make that case for you briefly by showing some comparisons, not just between Boaz and Christ, but maybe we can even look at Boaz and Adam. There's kind of some similarities that are going on here with Boaz and Ruth as there are with Adam and Eve. When does Adam get his wife? After he has done his work and after God has put him to sleep. Similarly, Boaz does his work. And what does he do? He lays down and he goes to sleep. Adam awakens. And what does he awaken to? His bride, a woman. Boaz is startled. Who is this? And he awakes. And what does he see? Ruth. There's a comparison between Boaz and Adam as there is between Eve and Ruth, where both sleep, both awake, both are surprised at that which is precious and dear and beautiful. And both wake up to someone who is near to them. Eve being so intimately near to Adam, being very bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And Ruth coming to Boaz and saying, "You and I have a relation. You are my kinsman redeemer." So as we can look to Adam and Eve, we see some comparisons between Boaz and Ruth here in this text. Adam engages in his work, doing all of this apart from Eve. Boaz engages his work, doing all of it apart from Ruth. And Christ comes and does his work apart from the church, and for the benefit and good of his bride, just as Ruth did, or Boaz did, for his future bride, and just as Adam did before his bride was even present. So we see this connection between them, and they're united in Adam and Christ and Boaz. We can put all these pieces together. And we look at the meal as well. Christ comes and labors and works in his life. And what does he do? He lays down after building up a storehouse for his bride, just as Boaz works and feasts and lays down after building a storehouse for his bride. Further, we can see that there's this connection with Naomi and Ruth as well. What are Naomi's instructions? Go see where he lays. Go find out where this man lays down. Our minds should be transported to the gospel accounts. What is it that the women seek to do on the night in which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was crucified? They want to go find out where he has been laid. Where was he put down to sleep? Where was he put down in his death? They seek to mark his grave that they may come to him in the same way that Ruth is marking the place where Boaz sleeps so that she may come to him. And what do we see? Well, we can think of the words of Psalm 3:5, which so beautifully point forward to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I lay down and slept. I awoke, and the Lord sustained me. Likewise, we can turn to Psalm 127, verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. What do we see here? I think we see something that's a contrast to the work of Boaz, do we not? It is vain for you to rise up early and to retire late and to eat the bread of painful labors. Yes, he is a man who has worked diligently, but he's a man who's able to celebrate, rejoice, and enjoy the good benefits of God. And what does he do? He awakes in the middle of the night. And what has God done in his sleep? He has provided for him a bride. Likewise, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time, he came, he worked, and he labored, and he laid down and slept. And in his death, what did his Father provide for him? A bride, his church. The church of Jesus Christ comes to Christ after he has worked, giving us true food to eat and drink. And then he lies down, only to arise to the prize for which he had died, just as Boaz has here in this text. But it's not merely the state of humiliation wherein we see Boaz working, eating, drinking, lying down. And we compared that to Christ. And we say some might be put off in coming to Christ in his humiliation, put off in coming to this one who worked for our salvation, this one who took on the form of a servant. But we must remember that it is not merely Christ's humiliation, which is a reason why people do not seek to come to him or are ashamed to come to him. It's also because of his exaltation. What do we say about Christ? Not only that he came and he humbled himself and he lived and he died, what else happened to him? Well, he rose again from the dead. Just as Boaz awoke and there was a bride, Christ Jesus rose again from the dead. In order to confess these things, in order to come to Christ, you have to be unashamed to acknowledge that there is a God who works miracles, don't you? This that we confess, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is in fact a mystery that is received by faith as we read about it in Holy Scripture. Consider the uniqueness of our claim as Christians that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. That it is proclaimed is unique. You do not encounter people in other religions claiming that their prophets, their deities, have died and rose again, and that the whole faith they confess is staked upon this historical claim. This is unique. And not only is it unique, but it is also weighty. If it is true, everything else follows. If Christ surely did die and rise again from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven, as he said, then all of this is most surely true. And if it didn't happen, definitely all of it is false. And we are of all men the most to be pitied. We as Christians stake much on this claim that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. And we confess that we believe in miracles, that God works above, apart from, and sometimes against secondary means. And we see this most clearly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To confess a miracle is not to confess a contradiction. For something to be a contradiction, it must be and not be at the same exact time and in the same exact way. For example, to confess a contradiction would be to say both that Jesus is dead and he is alive. But that is not our claim. Our claim is Jesus is he who was dead, but is now alive. He has been raised from the dead and is no longer dead, but has been resurrected from the dead. This shows not only that everything that he claimed is true, but that he is truly God, and that God acts within his world, bringing about even miracles. And then what follows from this is the exclusivism of the claim that there is only one who can redeem us. When we proclaim Christ's exaltation, it is shameful to those who do not want to believe. Why? Because we're saying, you can't save yourself. No one else can save you. Your religion can't save you. Your prophets can't save you. Your false gospel can't save you. Your so-called church can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. There is no other name. There is only one who can redeem us. His whole life of work and redemption culminates in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And because of that, there is no other redeemer. As we see Christ in his exaltation, we see this mystery of the resurrection that we confess. And we acknowledge that because of Christ's unique work, he alone can redeem mankind. And beloved, these are not claims that we should be ashamed of, but we should treasure and hold dear, for they are our very salvation. And related to this exaltation is the claim that Christ is not merely prophet. He is not merely prophet and priest, but he is prophet, priest, and he is king. And you must place yourself at his feet in order to be saved, lest you be trampled under his feet. For this one who has risen from the dead is both king and judge of all of mankind. And as we've already alluded to, he will discriminate between those who have truly followed him and those who have not, casting them into hellfire who do not. So what are some reasons that we might be ashamed of Christ, that we ought not to be ashamed of, that are truly that which we hold on to and cherish? His humiliation, his exaltation. But I think there's one more point we can grab from this text here in Ruth that would lead us to think about Christ. What was a possible reason that Ruth could have been ashamed to going to Boaz, but for which she is praised? What does Boaz say to her? You're not going after young men, whether poor or rich. We get from this text that Boaz was not the youngest of the men that were living in the land. There were men that were younger than he. And yet, here is Ruth, and she is coming and choosing him and asking him to cover her, not because of his youthfulness and not because of his wealth, but because of his excellence. What is it that we see constantly about Boaz throughout this book? That he is a wonderful, excellent, virtuous man who has favor upon Ruth. And we also see that he's somewhat aged, right? He is one of the older men, not one of the younger men. He recognizes where he falls. Likewise, when we speak of Jesus Christ, we are confessing the one who is the beginning and the end. We are confessing the eternal one. We say things like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. We say things like what Jesus said in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. We confess the eternal Son of God who came forth in time and has lived as the ascended, risen Lord for thousands of years. We do not confess someone who is brand new on the scene. We confess one who created the whole scene. We confess the one who made it all. We confess the one who is from eternity. We confess the one who came into time and has been the Lord of lords and King of kings for thousands of years. We do not have a new religion. We confess the God who is eternal. We confess the redemption that was prophesied and foretold from the very beginning to the first humans who ever lived. Our religion is ancient, and our God is eternal. And we hold these truths and confess these truths about our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the one who came and said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That has fleshed out our doctrine as we talked about how saints are not ashamed to be redeemed by the whole Christ. As Ruth was not ashamed to come in her poverty to one who works, to one who would rise up and redeem her as an aged man, so too we come to Christ in our poverty, not ashamed, but seeking aid, seeking his comfort, seeking his protection, seeking his righteousness. And we come to him in his humility on account of the work that he has done, the death that he has died. We come to him as the one who rose again from the dead. We confess a risen Lord who, because of the fact that he is risen, is the only Redeemer and who is the King and who is the Judge. And while others, like Ruth, may have gone after younger men or wealthier men, there is none more excellent for her to come to than Boaz. We do not pursue those which come young or those which have the flash of wealth. We come to the excellent Christ, the eternal Son of God. So last week we started to draw some uses from this, is that one should come to Jesus' feet. And that is still true. Come to this one who humbled himself, who is exalted, and who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Then we moved, and we'll pick up to believers not being ashamed. We said we ought not to be ashamed to come to Christ because we are rich in Christ. But we also should not be ashamed, beloved, to come to Jesus Christ, to humble ourselves and come to his feet. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. Are there any feet more wonderful and precious than the feet of Jesus Christ? Has anyone come and brought better news than Jesus Christ has brought, as he has proclaimed the gospel and peace in his name? He is the one who says, "I am your protection. I am your salvation. I am your Lord. I am your bridegroom." And we say, "Yes, Lord, your feet are beautiful." We are not ashamed of him in his exaltation, for the very resurrection of Christ is the vindication that he is all that he claimed to be, and it is our very life. And he is a glorious and wonderful King. We are not ashamed to submit to him. Sometimes we have to apologize for our leaders, for their sins, for their mistakes. We never have to apologize for King Jesus. He has no shameful laws. He has no unreasonable laws. He has no unholy action. There's not going to be something that someone's going to be combing through the Gospels or find some history book and find an expose on Christ that no one has ever discovered before that's going to be filled with all the heinous acts that he committed in his youth. None of these things are true of him. He is perfect and righteous and holy. There is no shame in him being our King. And there's no shame in him in his age. The fact that he is the eternal God is that by which we know that we are united to God on account of what he has done for us. Our final use: don't pursue younger men. Ruth is praised for this, her last kindness being better than her first. Not going after younger men, not going after wealthier men. There are, there have been, and there always will be new religions. These are younger men. Don't go after them.
We have that which is excellent. We have that which is aged like a fine wine. There will always be promises of wealth. There will always be promises of something that's flashy, lacking in real and genuine substance. We ought not to be attracted to what the world or these religions have to offer. Novelty and wealth ought not to draw true Christians away. Excellence and wisdom bids us to come in, and we are all of a sudden not fascinated anymore by that which is youthful in religion, and not fascinated anymore by that which promises merely material gain. Why? We have the better things. We have the wisdom that is the oldest. We have the God that is eternal. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have found all the wonderful things that mankind could ever possibly find in Jesus Christ. So, we ought not to pursue novelty. We ought not to pursue that which appears to be flashy in this material world. For we have found Jesus Christ. Related to that, and maybe more of a earthy application that we can draw from this. For those who are married, for those who are seeking marriage, it is notable for us to see that Ruth and Boaz provide a wonderful example of what to look for in a spouse. Faithfulness, excellence, and a good reputation. As believers, we acknowledge that we have found this in Christ, and this is why we give praise to His name. It should follow then from this that when we see it in our own marriages, when we see our spouse's faithfulness, when we see their excellence, when we hear of their good reputation, we should praise them, just as Boaz praised Ruth for what she had done. Where it's lacking, we should encourage and pray for our spouses as we seek to help them grow in these areas. And when we are single, or as we're trying to help maybe our children one day look for a spouse, we can ask questions like, why are you attracted to mere youthfulness? Why are you attracted to mere wealth? Are there not better things that you could be attracted to? Look at Ruth and Boaz. They see fidelity in each other, to their people and to God. They see excellence in each other. They have a good name. And these things are more desirable in a spouse than youthfulness and wealth. And then we can say, and this is what we have found in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the most excellent bridegroom. In conclusion, as we contemplate the day of Christ, may we be glad with our father Abraham that our Savior and our Lord has come. Amen. And let us pray.